Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. I'm going to begin reading a passage here. Read along with me, beginning in Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 22. Ephesians 5:22. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would just learn from your scripture this morning, that we would learn from the truth that's in your word, and Lord, that it would change our lives and draw us closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of us still have a little bit of something to learn from the book? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we all have a lot to learn, right? And we share with others the truth that we do have. And if we waited until we understood the book perfectly before we ever shared the truth with someone or taught, we never would until we got to heaven. Right. So in the coming weeks, I plan to teach on the topic of marriage. And what is a bit odd for me is a bit of a confession. This is a topic that I thought I would wait a while before I ever start to teach on the topic of marriage, that there's still so much for me to learn. But really, if I kept thinking, if I waited till I completely had it figured out, then I'd never teach. You know, if I think about you know, this piece of paper represents my wife. You know, I might have a little tiny sliver down here in the corner figured out, but yet that doesn't keep me from trying to be a husband to her. So. Anyway, so the lack of knowledge, this is not me lecturing you on the topic of marriage. We have several wonderful examples in our church. I think of Carl and Judy, and we have, you know, Barb and Gary, John and Glenice, who were here, Jim and Carol. We have examples of marriage in our church, and some people who can really give you some practical advice on how to do marriage. But I'm going to preach the series not because I think that I have it all figured out, but rather to help us understand a bit better the doctrine that is involved in marriage. And so, you know, marriage is not all practice. In the book, God doesn't just say, marry someone and try your best to love them, you know, without any instruction or without anything. When you start looking at the issue of marriage in your Bible, what I've found is it's a topic that's really filled with a tremendous amount of doctrine. And so that is what I would like to key in on. to help us understand the doctrine, to help us understand marriage. And, you know, one might think it was strange. Brandon, why would you use the 4th of July, the day that we celebrate liberty, to start talking about something that takes liberty away? That's my one joke. It's a serious topic, and so I purposely don't want to joke about it, but I couldn't help myself, so I get one in the introduction before we get into the text. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter number 1. You know, marriage is a particularly relevant topic for us today, is it not? I mean, ripped from the headlines, the topic of marriage. Why do Christians stand to defend traditional marriage? Why is it that we do that? Is it just because of tradition? Is it just because this is the way it's always been, and this is why we stand for it, and therefore we can't have any deviation from it? Is it just because of tradition? Blind tradition? We just do what has always gone on before us? Obviously, the answer to that is no. Marriage was instituted by God. And as Bible believers, we uphold and defend marriage. It's not a convention of man, nor is it a precept that originated with government, that the governing authorities just come along and said, we think people should be together and get married. It is not established nor instituted by the church. You know, there's some organizations out there that would have you to believe that, you know, marriage is an institution of their church, and you have to do that, you know, as one of their sacraments. But marriage is also not a ceremony that is performed by standing in front of a preacher. Marriage is not simply saying, I do. There's a lot more that goes into marriage. Marriage is an institution implemented by God, and it is recognizing God's design and structure for how man should live and operate. Any attempt to undermine marriage by negating its meaningfulness or to attempt to redefine its definition is an attack on Scripture, an attack on truth, an attack on the created order that was ordained by the Creator God Himself. Marriage was instituted by God with the very first man and woman, and was to be perpetuated in future generations. Be fruitful and multiply. We read Ephesians 5 because Ephesians 5 describes the roles and responsibilities that flow from marriage that were established back in Genesis. When culture starts talking about questioning societal norms and roles, you need to understand it was not society that established those norms and roles. God did. And that rebellious attitude of the culture is attacking the foundations of biblical truths under the guise of equality when God created men and women with different roles and created them differently for those roles. We are all one in Christ, and neither the man nor the woman is greater than the other. But God has given the man and the woman different roles in marriage as the husband and the wife. This was instituted by God. Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 26. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God creates man here in Genesis 1. We have the overview. And when he creates man, he gives man responsibility. He tells man to have dominion over all the earth. And after he creates man with a responsibility to have dominion over all the earth, it says in verse 27, so he created them male and female. He created them male and female to be able to accomplish the task that God had at hand. Marriage is a creation institute. It was not an afterthought. It was not something that after God got done creating and he creates Adam and he says, maybe I'll create a woman. That's not the way that happened. There is responsibility, and marriage provides help and a partnership for the responsibility. A partnership. What is the first thing that God pronounces as not good in creation? Think about that in your mind for a second. In Genesis chapter number 1, he creates everything, right? He creates the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the water, the animals. But what is the first thing that God finds in his creation that is the opposite of what he announces in Genesis number 1? You remember he says he created this and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. Don't underestimate the word good. Good is good. In a culture that's evil, good is really good. It's wholesome. Where's the first time you find the pronouncement of something found in his creation not good? Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 18. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. Here God says that Adam by himself is not good. You know, we jokingly say you can't live with him and you can't live without him, right? But it's true that it was not good without them. God says what he does in verse number 18. You notice when he says there that it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. You notice God doesn't say that to Adam. God says that to himself. And what God wants Adam to know is it's not good for him to be alone. So what is the things that come right after verse number 18 of chapter number 2? God wants Adam to know that it's not good. It's partly in a response to Adam's incompleteness, and it's partly in a response to his loneliness. You know, the Godhead could fellowship within itself for all of eternity and never be lonely. But God looks down and he sees Adam and he says, it's not good. When man wants to punish someone, apart from capital punishment, and perhaps you can make the argument torture, but even that's debatable, what is the worst that man can think of? Solitary confinement. Put them alone. Cutting them off from human fellowship. And the thing is, you know, man sometimes enjoys solitude. And when I say man, I hope you understand I'm using it in the broad sense. I'm an introvert. I enjoy solitude. But I enjoy solitude in doses. You know, if you took me and put me out on an island and left me there alone, that's not enjoyable. What's enjoyable for me is stealing away for maybe an hour and, you know, like reading in solitude. My point being is that God wants Adam to know it's not good for him to be alone. So after he makes this pronouncement in verse number 18, he wants Adam to realize the help that he needs. And he says this in verse number 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And thus Adam began to see for himself that there was something not quite right. There was nothing there suitable for Adam. As good as man's best friend might be, the dog is not a helpmeet that's suitable for Adam. There's no one for Adam to communicate with. And he understands, he comes to understand that it's not good for him to be alone. This fact that it's not good for man to be alone, you notice, is before the fall. This is before sin takes place. And so even in the perfect state, it was good for man to have a woman. It was good for woman to be with man. So in that sense, marriage is a good thing. Not necessarily in a moral sense, but in a functional sense. Man was not created to live life for himself. You know, as much as society would have you to believe that today, the reason you exist is not to pursue your greatest pleasure. Man was not created by God to live for himself. Marriage is living, well, first of all, who are we to live unto? We're to live unto God. But what we find in marriage is us living our lives for someone else, for another. And so the husband lives his life for the wife and the wife for the husband. So here God makes a help meet for the responsibility that he's given to man. Adam had a need. So God created a help meet for him. You notice that the scripture doesn't say a help meet, M-E-A-T. You know, men today are less men and more like immature children who treat women like a piece of meat. And it's sad that, you know, to be blunt and to say it, our culture does that. Our culture devalues women. And they'll treat women like a piece of meat to satisfy their desires, and then they simply discard what they don't want. But it's not meat as in flesh. It's an helper meat, M-E-E-T, meat for him. What happens when two things meet? Well, first of all, get Deuteronomy chapter number 3 and Colossians chapter number 1. Deuteronomy 3 and Colossians chapter number 1. You understand that when two things meet, they come together, right? Well, let's meet in the middle on this, you know. When you meet, you come together. The man that has the womb, the woman, is the one that is created by God to be the entirely suitable thing that's meet for the need of the husband. And we find that word, meet, used elsewhere in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter number 3, look at verse number 18. Deuteronomy 3, 18. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war. Now, if you're going to be meet for the war, what does that mean? Does that mean you're going to be cannon fodder? You know, just flesh that's lined up in front? No, no. If you're going to be meet for the war, that's someone who is suited and fitted for the purpose that's at hand. So you notice they're going to pass over armed. We're going into war. We're going to arm ourselves. We're going to be meat. We're going to be prepared. We're going to be suitable for the purpose. If you're meat for the war, you're not going to go out there unprepared or unfit for the purpose. That would make you the opposite of meat, unmeat. Perhaps a more profound example is Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 12. Colossians 1:12. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has accomplished something in us that has made us fit, that has made us meet to be qualified for the inheritance that he has in his Son. And what is it that God did in us to make us meet for that purpose? It says that he's done it by delivering you from the power of darkness. And he's placed you into his Son. And now you are meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You are now qualified for the purpose which God has because he's made you meet for it. So when God creates the woman, he's made her fit for the purpose, completely, perfectly qualified. Not just satisfactory, but perfectly qualified. The wife has been created to be the exact thing needed by the husband to meet the needs, not only for the marriage and the man to be complete, for the two to become one, for mankind to be able to function as God intended ultimately. Without marriage, man could not operate as God intended. How could you be fruitful and multiply without marriage? How could there be more children, more offspring? Man standing by himself is an army of one. Man can't produce another man. Only God can. So the man is not complete. The woman in the role as wife was created with her nature being such that it complements the nature of man. And boy, doesn't our society fight against that today? The two being complementary. And that they're created differently and complementary. Not that, you know, that there's a specific man for each woman. Not that this woman has to find the man that she perfectly complements. But that women in general complement men. And you can make the argument that it's the strength of the women that offsets the weaknesses of the men. And they come together and it makes the unity, the perfect unity. God has made woman the perfect complement for man. So meet means qualified. Someone who's able to come along and meet the need of the man, to complement him, to be equal with him, to be a partaker of life with him. And thus we see marriage being implemented by God in creation. If God said, I'm going to make him and help meet for him, you understand that that implies the complement to man, that the two are going to now come together. And so marriage was implemented at creation. Please turn back to Genesis chapter number 2. The second point that I wanted to cover this morning is to simply ask the question, what is marriage? You know, God did not introduce marriage. Let me rephrase that. God did not institute marriage to introduce aggravation, contrary to popular opinion. You know, there's aggravation in marriage because we don't function properly. When marriage doesn't work, it's our fault. God instituted marriage to introduce completeness. Marriage is when those two individuals, a man and a woman, come together to be one flesh. This is what marriage is. In Genesis chapter number 2, Adam defines it a bit. Adam himself. He says in verse number 21 of Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And so Adam and Eve are both created. But whereas Adam was made out of the dirt, what was the woman made from? Adam. And Adam says that she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The first wedding takes place. The first marriage. You know, he can look over to the woman and he says, "You know, Eve, you're the only woman in the world for me," right? And Eve falls for it and she says, "You know what, Adam, that's exactly what I wanted to hear." And the two get married. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. In verse number 24, I want you to notice that it provides three things that happens in marriage. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Did you notice the three things that are in that verse? First, the man is to leave. Second, there's to be a cleave. And third, the two become one. Now, when it says the man is to leave his father and mother, why is it that the man is to leave his father and mother? It's because the man is to go out as the head of the woman, is to take his wife, and they are to go out and establish a new family unit. He's not to stay under his parents. He's to separate. He's to be the head, right? The head of the wife is the husband. The head of the husband is Christ. Now, a man living under the authority of his father, is a husband living under the authority of his father, is not following God's instructions. And so that same truth applies to parents who are trying to exercise authority over their married children. You're not operating according to God's instructions. Now, it is good for parents to provide counsel and to provide guidance to their children, but it is wrong for them to attempt to exercise authority over the marriage unit of their children. And what we have today is that some parents aren't willing to let their children grow up. And some children aren't willing to grow up themselves. And they like letting their parents take all the responsibility and be accountable for them. But this is error. This is not right. This is not good. Now, you notice when it says in verse number 24 that the man shall leave his father and mother, you notice that the text does not repeat this instruction for the woman. The text does not repeat the instruction for the wife. Does that mean that the wife then can stay underneath, you know, the authority of her parents? No, it's actually quite simple, isn't it? Because God tells you in Scripture that the husband is the head of the wife. So as the husband leaves his father and mother and goes to establish a new family unit, the wife is with the husband, and the two become one, and now they are a new unit. The man is next said to cleave unto his wife. First he leaves, then he cleaves. You got to get the order right. You don't cleave first and the two become one flesh and then you leave. First you leave, then you cleave, then one flesh. So what happens when you cleave to something? When you cleave to something, you stick to it, right? You hold to it. You unite to it. The word not only has a connotation of a physical uniting, but it also has a connotation of interest and affection, meaning the two unite in a common objective. Therefore, you know, before you get married, it's probably a good thing to sit down with your potential counterpart and say, hey, what are your desires in life? What are your objectives? Are we on the same page? You know, I can remember Amanda and I doing that before we were married and wanting to make sure that we had the same priorities in life. We wanted to have a Christ-centered marriage. We wanted to have children. We wanted to have not put our children in public school. We wanted Amanda to be able to stay at home and be with the children and raise them instead of having someone else raise the children. We had clear priorities. We wanted to bring our kids to church and raise them around a church family. We had the same objectives for what we wanted in our family in life. We were a good fit. And so when we became married, we became united in a common objective. And finally, after the cleaving, it says that the two become one flesh. We've got the majority of mankind wanting to become one flesh without the components of marriage that God requires, that God designed. Marriage is more than a fleshly union. You know, marriage is a fleshly union, but marriage is more than a fleshly union. Physical intimacy between man and a woman binds them together, and when promiscuity occurs outside of a marriage, it erodes that binding. That's part of the normalizing of divorce in society, right? Where it just becomes more and more normal. And by the way, the whole issue of becoming one flesh is one reason why you know the definition of marriage is between one man and one woman. I mean, God says that in Scripture, but that's still not good enough for some people. But if you are to become one flesh, a man and a man, and a woman, cannot become one flesh in a natural sense. It doesn't happen. So, when the two become one, that woman, which was taken out of man, the two unite in a union that perfects the two. The two complements the man and the woman, the two that complement each other, now combine into one and make one union, one family unit. Turn over to Genesis chapter number 5. When that two become one unit, what is the identity that's taken on? Look at chapter 5, verse number 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Since a woman comes from man and is the helpmeet for a man, and the two become one flesh, completing man, then the woman takes the man's name in marriage. God calls the two Adam. So when the two come together today, the woman is known by the name of her head. The husband is the head, and the wife takes the name of her husband. At first, the wife is known by her father's name, right? Because the parents have the responsibility for the children. But then when that woman becomes married, the responsibility shifts to her husband. And thus it is a rebellion in our created order, and specifically against God, when a woman refuses to take her husband's name, regardless of the reason. We see a trend in society today where the woman will not take the man's name. And, well, they do it for whatever reasons, feminism or whatever, you know, fighting against tradition, whatever they think it may be. Ultimately, it's a rebellion against the authority structure that God has implemented. God has implemented the government, the family, the marriage, with the husband being the head in the family unit. And so there is a rebellion against that in society today. They don't know why it is that they do it, but they do it. Turn to Malachi chapter number 2. What is marriage? What is marriage? You see that the two become one flesh. And marriage is an act. But it's also a covenant, a vow. In Malachi chapter number 2, I'd like you to look at verse number 14. Malachi 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. When two people stand before a preacher and they say their vows, what they're doing is they're making a public proclamation of their vow and their commitment to the other, their husband or their wife, their spouse, before their family and their friends. They're making a public proclamation of that which they've already done in their heart together. And so marriage demands a commitment, a cleaving. There's more involved than just having an intimate relationship with each other. But the intimate aspect is what makes marriage marriage as well. You know, when Jacob do you remember when Jacob was tricked and Leah comes in? You know, he didn't get up before a preacher and say, I do. But he was tricked. He has relations with Leah, and Leah is considered his wife. And he makes a commitment. There's a commitment towards Leah. But the act is, the marriage, it was consummated physically between the two. So, all of that, what is marriage? Marriage is not a church institution. It's a God institution. It's not something that the church has implemented, but God. And obviously we have governments that they'll define based upon the laws of the land, how they recognize it legally. But there's a commitment that's involved. And so it's not just indiscriminately having relations with other people, although that is what is involved in marriage. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, Paul talks about those who are joined to an harlot is one body. And in the same verse he says, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Don't you understand what you're doing? Now, our culture does not have a very high view of marriage. Have you ever asked yourself why our culture does not have a very high view of marriage? Well, from whom does marriage flow? Culture doesn't have a high view of marriage because culture doesn't have a high view of God. So they don't respect the things of God or the things implemented by God. They hate God. They hate the designed order. And so what do you see going on in society today? Chaos. Cultural upheaval against tradition. To undermine tradition, which they think, why do we have these traditions? And no one out there is standing in the streets to tell them the truth that it flows from God. Not from politics, not from a Republican Party or a Democratic Party. Chaos in the streets. God's designed order. You know, people think that God is just some killjoy who doesn't want them to have pleasure. And so they want to go out there and be promiscuous in their lifestyle, right? And that those religious folks are just people who, you know, need a crutch to lean upon. Is that truth in reality? How many of you would agree that God's designed order is not only that which is good, but that which is best for the individual? How many of you in a marriage would not testify to the goodness of the oneness that comes from the marriage? The vow says, till death do us part. But now, like, people will say, well, if I don't feel good, if I've been mistreated, you know, if I'm tired of this person, or maybe the next best thing comes along. And I say that facetiously, because anyone who's willing to be the next best thing to destroy a marriage is not the next best thing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You've also heard the excuse, oh, well, we've grown apart. We've grown apart. Well, in that case, you've neglected the marriage and you need to put the work back in. If you've made the covenant to begin with, if you've made the vow, marriage isn't always easy. Marriage takes work, and marriage takes a lot of grace. But God intends it to be permanent and for a lifetime. Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. You know, less and less people are getting married. Why should we have to get married? You know, they just live together. But marriage is honorable. What is not honorable is those who want to have the oneness without the covenant, without the vow. They want to have the oneness for a night or for an hour or for a while it's convenient for them. But this is not God's design. This is not what God designed for marriage. It's not for the convenience of the individual. It's for the completion of a unit. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is good. Marriage was instituted by God. Marriage is something that is between a man and a woman, where they come together, they cleave to one another, they make a commitment to each other, and the two become one flesh. And when God saw Adam and he says, it's not good that man should be alone, he comes over and he says, this is good. This is good. Marriage was the institution, the stabilizing force upon which our society was built upon. And when our society started attacking marriage, they started taking a sledgehammer to our own foundation. And we wonder why we are where we're at today. Failure to understand God's prescribed method for how marriage should function will result of the collapse of marriage and ultimately society. We see this being played out before our very eyes. What I hope that you've seen today is that marriage is not some construct by man. It's not just some vague tradition, but it is what is implemented by God from the very beginning. Marriage has a focal point. Marriage has a design for the man and woman to come together where they complement one another. They make something that's complete, and the woman is made meet for man, and the two become together, and they're qualified for the purpose that God has set out for them. Now, we've seen that this morning. In the coming weeks, what we'll take a look at is the roles and responsibility that the wife has to the husband and the husband has to the wife. And, you know, some of these things can be delicate topics because they're not always accepted by the culture, but they're true and they're what is honorable and good in the sight of God. Help us to stand for what's right. You know, because the culture will continue to attack this institution of God. We need to know it. We need to understand why it's there, and we need to stand for the truth. We need to stand for God and God's word. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're always thankful for the things that we're able to glean out of your word. We're thankful for how you've designed everything. Lord, that there's not just one of us or a multitude of us that are lonely and that are in solitude, but you've created us in a way, Lord, where there's a perfect complement, that there's a completeness, a relationship for us to share in, a help that is meet for us to meet the challenges of this life and for your purposes that we have for it. And what a wonderful and honorable and good thing it is when it operates the way that it's supposed to. Help us to love our spouses. Help us to love you. And Lord, help us to, through our marriages, help our society that's falling farther and farther away from you. We pray it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.